We have a very good number this morning, and among those who are with us, we have a number of visitors. We want to express our special appreciation to you and the fact that you're here today, and want to encourage you, if you have any questions concerning any of the things that we talk about this morning, or any of the worship that we have engaged in as a congregation of God's people, that you ask those questions of us that we might study together. A few months ago, I had opportunity to preach in a lectureship at the Forum Terrace congregation in Grand Prairie, Texas. And the topic of my lesson was apologetics. And you might remember that the lesson was something that I shared with you as well on a particular Sunday a few months ago. One half of the lesson I preached on Sunday morning, one half on Sunday evening. And at that particular time, one of the things that was somewhat frustrating to me is the fact that though I had prepared much material to talk about on the subject of apologetics, there was so much more that could be discussed. In fact, many lessons could be prepared on the subject. And we'll define what that subject is in just a few moments. And so it was somewhat frustrating to me to try to limit it to have just one lesson on the subject of evidences or apologetics. And so what I determined to do is to prepare some material. And what we're going to have on this particular subject is an occasional series. And what we mean by that is it's not going to be something that will be rigidly scheduled, but from time to time we're going to bring a lesson on the subject of apologetics that I think will be faith-building and beneficial to the brethren here. I came across that phrase, interestingly enough, when reading in the newspaper. The Four Star Telegram on occasion will have a series, instead of having a series of maybe five articles once a day or an article once a week, it says it'll say number seven in an occasional series. And I kind of like that because if something else comes up that I want to preach on or some material perhaps takes more than a week or two to prepare, I won't have to be limited to a rigid schedule. But we will be from time to time discussing some materials on the subject of apologetics in the future. And hopefully they will follow the same basic construct. What I wanted to do to begin that series this morning is to spend a little bit of time introducing the topic and defining what apologetics is and what the purpose of that series will be. And I hope that what we talk about today will be something that will whet your appetite for the series itself. I want to begin by turning to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and making note of what the Apostle Peter said on that occasion. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 of the text, where he gives directions to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. To give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. The word apologetics, in fact, where it is that we get that term is from a Greek word that very much looks like the actual English word, apologia. And that Greek word literally means a plea or apology, an answer for self, a clearing of self, or a defense. In fact, it is that Greek word that is used there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 when we are told to give a defense for ourselves. Now, one thing that is, I think, significant here and want to make notice of is that intrinsic in this concept of an apology, it is a plea or an answer for one's self. Too often we will couch these studies in the subject of evidences along the lines of, well, why is it that Christians believe such and such? Why is it that Christians believe this particular tenet or Christians hold to this particular aspect of their faith? When in reality, I think the more appropriate approach that we should have to that is, why is it that I myself as a Christian hold to a particular tenet or a particular point of faith in my belief system? And in fact, that, I think, is what is indicated by the text of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, when we are told each of us to give an answer. We all have that responsibility to be able to apologize for or defend our faith. Now, the word apology, which is, of course, derived from this as well, carries with it a slightly different connotation than the biblical use of this term apologia. It doesn't have reference to the fact that we need to be sorry for the faith that we hold. But rather we need to be able to give an explanation for, to be able to show people why it is that we believe as we do. Now the word appears 8 times in the New Testament scriptures. We read the text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And I think that this slide is in the handout that, of course, we have a sermon handout at the back of the building. Some of you get that and some of you do not. But if you would like a full listing of the verses where that word appears in the New Testament scripture, it is given there, and you can get a copy of that as you leave. We won't take the time to read all of those. But I do want to make note of Philippians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 7. Philippians 1 verses 6 through 7, which says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, was encouraged at the fact that the Philippians had a part in the defense of the gospel, in that they were supporting him when he defended that gospel in his preaching and proclamation. That was a reason for him to commend them and to be pleased with them. But I want you to know that the Apostle Paul thought it important and took the time to defend and confirm the gospel. And that is something that should be an important aspect of us as well. Now, the question might arise, why is it that we are Christians? And why is it that we hold to that faith? Why is it that we're willing to sacrifice for that faith? There's a quote that I want to give you from F.R. Beatty that I think does a good job of encapsulating this. And I want you to consider this. He said, Christianity is either everything for mankind, or it is nothing. It is either the highest certainty or the greatest delusion. But if Christianity be everything for mankind, it is important, notice this, for every man to be able to give a good reason for the hope that is in him. You'll notice that that is a reference to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15. In regard to, he needs to be able to give a reason, a good reason, for the hope that is in him, with regard to the internal verities or truths of the Christian faith. To accept these verities or truths in an unthinking way, or to receive them simply on authority, is not enough for an intelligent or stable faith. Now I want to contemplate that for just a few moments. You might, if you have opportunity, take the time to read the first page of the bulletin, where there is a quote by C.S. Lewis on the subject of who Jesus Christ is. Now we affirm that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. But there are individuals today who will not accede to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Instead, what they want to say is that Jesus Christ is simply a good human teacher or a good human philosopher. That what he had to say was something that was good, but they deny the fact that he is indeed the Son of God. And the point that C.S. Lewis was making in his quote is, Jesus doesn't allow us to make that contention, because who he claimed he was, because he claimed himself to be the Son of God, because he put himself on par with God, either he is who he claimed to be, or as C.S. Lewis puts it, he's a lunatic, or he is a devil, in the sense that he is evil in the claims that he is making. But no one can truly claim that Jesus Christ is just a good human teacher. He is not who he claimed to be. He's a liar. The same thing can be said with regard to the Christian faith to anyone who has a true and full understanding of that faith. There are an awful lot of people today who want to put Christianity on par with other religions. And they will say that Christianity is a good religion, that Christianity has some validity, but that there is nothing about the Christian faith that separates itself from the other world religions. That the other world religions are equally valid, equally good, in contrast and comparison to Christianity. I would assert to you that those who have an understanding of the Christian faith and what is claimed in the Christian faith recognize that such cannot be so. God does not allow us to take that stance. Christ does not allow us to take that stance. In fact, Either Christianity is everything for mankind, or it is nothing. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul was affirming in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talked about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, and we of all men are to be pitied most. In fact, if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, a basic tenet of our faith, then we are lost, we are still in our sins, Christianity means nothing, and we are wasting our time as believers of that religion, that system of faith. And so that's the point that this particular individual is making with regard to it. Either it is the greatest delusion if Jesus Christ indeed is not the resurrected Savior, or in contrast to that, it is that one reason why we have hope in eternity. Now, brethren, this is the important consideration in regard to this. The significance of this is such to where it is important that you not accept the verities or the truths of the Christian faith because of what someone else has to say. You don't accept it because of tradition. You don't accept it because that's just the way it's always been. Or you don't accept it just because your mom and dad said to accept it. Or just because the preacher said to accept it. Or just because individuals who lived before you, that you may even respect, they accepted it. It's important that you accept the tenets of the Christian faith, because you have, with reason and with diligence, examined the truths and found them indeed to be valid. And then and only then can it be that you can personally, individually give an answer for the hope that you have as is required by God. Now, a lot of people have the idea that the only reason why I should be something religiously is because that's what my culture leads me to, or that's what my family leads me to, and that it really doesn't matter what it is that I believe, that I just follow after the teachings of those that I respect or those that I have heard from in the past, and it really doesn't matter if I'm right or if I'm wrong. And I'm saying to you that there is something that is much more significant than that that is under consideration this day. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we discuss some of the misconceptions concerning the Christian faith in just a few moments' time. Before we do that, however, I want to talk a little bit about what we're going to be defending in this series of lessons as they continue. The first point that we want to make is that there is indeed a God. There are many individuals in the world today that deny the existence of God or deny that God is who He is. And what the realm of apologetics or evidences or a defense of the faith, where that begins is in the affirmation that God exists, that He is infinite, that He is all-powerful, and that He is all-loving. And then we want to point out as well that not only do we affirm the existence of God, but that we affirm that God has revealed Himself to us. That indeed we can know God. We can know who it is that God is. And we can know what it is that God would have us to do, how He would have us to conduct ourselves in this life. God has revealed Himself, for example, in nature. In the Psalm, the book of Psalms, in Psalm 19, the first couple of verses of that text, we are told that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. It goes on to indicate that no matter what language man may know and man may speak, that the voice of that evidence from nature is heard. There is no language where its voice is not heard. It doesn't matter where you come from. All you have to do is look at nature and you recognize that God exists. As the Apostle Paul asserted in the first chapter of Romans, that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen so that they are without excuse. Every individual can know that God exists simply by looking at the evidence which is supplied. And so naturally, a part of the aspect of apologetics, the study of apologetics, is a study of nature, a study of our world, the universe in which we live, the design that is evident in that universe. And we're going to spend a little bit of time establishing some evidences with regard to that in future lessons. Also, we want to make note of the fact that God reveals Himself in the inspired Scriptures. Problem is that many individuals deny the inspiration of Scriptures. They don't believe that God has revealed Himself. In order for us to be able to take the Bible with some individuals and say, God says, we first have to show through a preponderance of the evidence that the Bible is indeed what God said. Just because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul recorded that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Just because the claim that the Bible is inspired is made within the Scriptures themselves does not necessarily make it so. Now, I'm not denying that. In fact, I believe that to be the case. But I want you to recognize that the Quran makes that same claim. That the Islam faith bases itself upon. What about the Book of Mormon? There is another book that claims inspiration. But evidence, if it were to be examined critically, would deny that the Book of Mormon is inspired. What does the evidence say, both internal and external, with regard to the inspired Scriptures? Now, you and I accept that the Bible is inspired, but is that acceptance of it something that is based just upon our tradition, or because our parents have told us that it is inspired, or have you studied sufficiently to be assured of yourself that what the Apostle Paul claimed in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what the Apostle Peter claimed when he said that the prophecies of old time did not come by man, but rather by God, that these things indeed are so. Now we need to examine those evidences that we may give a defense and be able to defend ourselves before others. We also, as a part of this, will claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Messiah. In fact, as a part of apologetics, as a part of the Christian faith, we must assert and must show, again through a preponderance of the evidence, that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. That is, the Christ, the Son of God. And that finally, and that His claim was, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Me. That the means by which we obtain salvation or redemption is through Jesus Christ. And so there are the four basic tenets. Now we could break those down into sub-points and discuss various facets of those as we continue this study. But as we go through our study of apologetics, those are the main tenets that we are going to seek to establish. God exists. He's revealed Himself to us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and salvation is through Him. If we can give an answer to people concerning these four fundamental things, then we can defend our faith and perhaps as well have some means of influencing them to consider that faith and perhaps become obedient to it as well. And so we want to spend the rest of the time that we have this morning in an introduction to this idea of apologetics by looking at some misconceptions that individuals have concerning faith in Christ. The first point that we want to make is that some believe that the faith that the Christian has is a blind faith. The idea is that you basically have to check your reason at the door if you're going to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or that God exists. That if you look at the evidence, those who are in the know, those who are not ignorant or bound by superstition, that they all have come to the understanding that such is not true, and only the ignorant and only the blind accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, I want you to notice some things that are found in Scripture that indicate very clearly that God does not intend for us to accept blindly what is stated, and that in fact these things are based upon historical verities. And we're going to spend some time as we continue in establishing these things. So we're not going to try to prove our point here. We're going to simply make some assertions that we'll seek to back up on future dates. But the first point that we want to make is that there are any number of passages, such as those found in Matthew 22:37, which indicate that God expects us to open our minds, not close our minds, as to become children of God and followers of the Christian faith. In fact, He commands that of us. Notice in Matthew 22 and verse 37, when Jesus, in answer to the question, tells the seeker of truth, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and notice, with all your mind. Now, a lot of people have a view of religion that is something that is of the heart. In fact, when a contrast is made between religion and science, they will say, well, religion is of the heart and science is of the mind. I've recently been reading some things concerning the teaching of evolution in the schools. And of course, it is to the point now, whereas just a century ago it was illegal to teach evolution in the schools, now it is illegal to criticize evolutionary theory in the school. And anytime any individual, in some school districts at least, in some states at least, questions the fact that evolution is an established fact, established science, it is claimed that, well, that's religion, and the separation of church and state does not allow for such a thing. I thought it was interesting in some textbooks, individuals, as evolution is being taught, there are certain school districts and school boards that have said, well, what we need to do here is to have a sticker that's put in the back of the textbook or the front of the textbook that says evolution is just a theory and there are other theories of origins. And that was struck down as something that was unacceptable. Well, I just recently read, and I forget what state it is, but the sticker that they wanted to place in the front of the textbook wasn't that there are other theories of origins, but simply that the theory of evolution should be studied with an open mind and critically. That was it. That was the extent of it. And that was struck down by a federal judge as a violation of church and state. The very fact that we should say that which is a proponent or taught in the school, that it needs to be examined with an open mind. You see, individuals have this idea that anytime we're talking about religion, anytime we're talking about faith, that, well, the mind, the intellect goes out the window. All you're talking about there are these feelings and things that are subjective, but you cannot have anything that is objective with regard to faith. And I'm telling you, that's not so. And the Bible doesn't require that of us. We don't have to check our reason at the door in order to be believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, the text indicates that all of these things, your heart, your soul, and your mind, are to work in tangent with one another. It's not necessary to reject reason in following the heart. In fact, an individual who does so against the instructions of God. We must believe with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind. In order for our faith to be acceptable faith, the type of faith that God would have it to be, it has to be based in reason. There are objective truths. There are rational reasons for us to accept the verities of the Christian faith, and we must embrace those as well in order to have the faith that God requires. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer all of the indignities of persecution and of imprisonment and of mistreatment. And the reason why he was willing to suffer as a child of God, as a Christian, was because he said, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He had a reason. A reason that was based not in subjectivism, not simply in emotion, but because he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, he had that understanding that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and at the end of his life he could say, I know whom I have believed. I know it. Not that I think it, or that I am basing this upon something that is better felt than told, or something that is not verifiable. I know these things. And in fact, Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 32, concerning the truth, if you know the truth shall make you free. And we want to assert that it's not a blind faith, that it's one that is based in reason. There's another quote that I want to make note of. Paul Little from his book, Know What You Believe, that I thought was very good about this. Faith in Christianity is based on evidence. That's what we're going to seek to supply as we continue in this study. It is indeed a reasonable faith. Now understand this. Faith in the Christian sense does go beyond reason, but it does not go against reason. Now, I recognize that there are certain things about faith. Faith is the evidence of things hope for, excuse me, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. I recognize that we cannot go through empirical experience and empirical experiment and establish the existence of heaven based on that. Understand this, that while the existence of heaven and certain verities of the Christian faith go beyond reason, that they are not against reason. That in other words, based upon things that we can verify, we can establish, we can have the assurance because of those things, that the things that are unseen, the things that are promised by God, the things that are beyond experience are nevertheless there and nevertheless sound and reasonable based upon the evidence supplied in other things. That's what miracles do. You remember in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31 of the text, the writer John, as he recounts some of the things that were recorded, he said there are many other miracles that Jesus did were not found in this book, but these are written that you may believe and have life, having faith. These things are written that you may believe. And as we look at those things, and we see those things established, as a result of that, we can have confidence in the things that are beyond. It is not a blind faith. It is indeed a faith that is based upon reason. The second misconception concerning faith is that sincerity is enough. And we're not talking about, as we address this, in the denominational sense, where you have different individuals that say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What I'm talking about is a view that many have in the world today that religion is important because it greases the wheels of human interrelations, or it gives individuals a sense of contentment and peace. But that the reason why religion is beneficial and helpful is because it supplies something that man needs, and not because there's any validity in religion itself. Some secular humanists, they view that with some derision. They call it that religion is the opiate of the masses. It dulls the senses of men. It satisfies the superstitious and makes things go along pretty easy, but there's no real validity. You have, for example, doctors who will talk about the benefits of prayer. And they'll tell you, doctors will tell you, there's absolutely no doubt that individuals who are ill and have other individuals praying on their behalf, that they are more likely to get well as a result of the prayers that are offered than individuals that do not have that kind of faith. But you know what doctors ascribe that to? Most of them, at least, not by any means all of them, but many of them ascribe that simply to the benefit that is received in the sense of well-being. In other words, it's a placebo effect. And they'll tell you it's a good thing and you need to pray. Not because they believe that there is a creator who will divinely, providentially heal an individual, but rather because it couldn't hurt. It's kind of like chicken soup. That's the view that they have concerning it. And individuals will say that today. It's not important that whether or not Jesus Christ was actually resurrected from the dead. What's important is that you believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. And that's the contention that many people make with regard to faith. Well, that's a misconception concerning Christian faith. I want you to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 14 of the text, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." You see, the view that some have, that it doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you believe in something, it's just not valid, because the Christian faith is objective. In other words, the Christian faith has as its focus an object, a person, which is Jesus Christ. And if the contentions made concerning that person, both in his nature, character, life, death, and resurrection, are not valid, then the faith itself is not valid. It does no good. The idea of vanity there, or emptiness there, means there is no redeeming value to the Christian faith. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then we're wasting our time in service to him. The object of our faith is indeed Jesus Christ. I want to read a quote from Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He came across a Muslim, one who followed the Quran and the Islam faith. He was a follower of Muhammad. This individual approached him, and they were talking together, and he said this, and it's an interesting quote. He said, "I know many Muslims who have more faith in Muhammad than some Christians have in Christ." And you might know that that is the case as well. There are some Muslims who are willing to die for their faith. Muslims who are very diligent in offering their prayers, the exact number of days that is required in going through the rituals of the Muslim faith. But notice what McDowell's answer to that was. He said, that may well be true, but the Christian is saved. And there is the distinct difference between all those other religions and all those other faiths and being a Christian. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me." Now, we don't mean by that quote to minimize the amount of faith that we must have, but we must recognize the validity somewhat of what he has to say here when he says, what matters is not how much faith you have, but rather who is the object of your faith. That's what's important from the Christian perspective. Faith as of a grain of mustard seed. We can move mountains. We need to recognize that if the faith that we have is in Christ Jesus. Again, not to minimize the importance of how much faith we are to have. And that's not what the intent of McDowell in that point was. But rather to recognize that the object of the faith is important. If our faith is not in Christ, if our faith is in some other religious leader, then you make a distinction between Muhammad, the prophet, Buddha, some of the other individuals who have been followed in the past. The difference between them and Christ is that his tomb is empty to this day. Because he is the resurrected Lord. The object of our faith is what is significant. And if Jesus Christ is not who he claimed to be, then our faith is not valid. And it's not enough simply to be sincere. It is important that we are right about the claims that we make concerning the Son of God. Again, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." The third misconception with regarding faith is the idea that the book of or the books which make up or comprise the Bible, in fact, should be examined and treated on par with things such as Greek mythologies, for example. The first time I ran across this particular attitude, and actually a little bit later than perhaps some of you, I was taking a course in college, a course on literature. And we were studying ancient literature, and we studied some of the Greek mythologies, and then one of the required books to read was the book of Job. And of course, the teacher and just about every student in the class looked at this as just a piece of ancient Jewish literature, ascribing to it the same significance as any Greek mythology. And so they talked about the mythology of the Jews, and they talked about the idea of Jesus having a contest with Satan and what the writer must have meant by this and what he was trying, without any consideration of the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, without any view that in reality there is a devil, and in reality there is a God, and in reality there was a man by the name of Job who was tested by Satan and who proved himself faithful to his Father in heaven. But they don't accept it in that way. They address it as just another mythology. And that is often the case. I want you to notice a passage from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, notice the way in which the New Testament writers dealt with the concept of Jesus as the Christ. Peter said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this. "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You go back to Greek mythology, it is understood and recognized even by the Greeks themselves as being fables and mythology. Now, I understand that there may have been some who were superstitious, some who were uneducated, who didn't recognize that, but there were no one who claimed to be those eyewitnesses as you do with regard to Christ. Recognize this, the mythology of the Greeks was not based in an actual historical figure. But when we're talking about faith in Christ, we're talking about a virgin birth. We're talking about miracles that were witnessed in His ministry. We're talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven. All of these things done before eyewitnesses. All of these things done before individuals who wrote them. And when they wrote the messages, they wrote the messages to other individuals who had been eyewitnesses, many of them, of the exact same things. These were not cunningly devised fables. You'll remember in Luke chapter 1, as Luke stated his purpose of writing to Theophilus this history of the life of Jesus, he said, as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. There were many individuals who were writing about the life of Jesus in that first century. You ever heard of the Gospel of Judas? That's something that has reared its ugly head just recently as a discovery. Now that was not one of these things that were written in Luke chapter 1, because it was not actually written until about 150 AD. But the point is that there were four Gospels that were found in Scripture. They are canonical. That means that they are recognized as being inspired of God and worthy of insertion or inclusion into the Bible. But there were many other Gospels that were written. They simply were not inspired. But Luke had a perfect understanding, a perfect knowledge, access to eyewitness testimony concerning everything that Jesus did from the beginning until that time. And he determined, because he was an inspired historian, to set those things in order to write about them. And so these were not mythologies. This is history that we're talking about that is being revealed. And our purpose in this series of studies is to establish the historical nature of what is claimed. 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter said the same thing. He said, I exhort you, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. The New Testament writers were not making up stories to teach moral lessons. They were eyewitnesses. And by the way, notice the text of Acts chapter 2. In Acts the second chapter, in verse 22 of the text, you'll remember that the Apostle Peter was preaching to individuals who themselves had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And as he proclaimed to them the gospel for the first time, he gave evidence as to Jesus Christ being, as he claimed, the Son of God by referencing the miracles and the things which Jesus did as he lived on the earth. And he told these individuals who had rejected the Christ, he said, men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth is a man who is attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The Apostle Peter was not asking them to accept what he had to say about something that supposedly happened in the dim, distant past. What the Apostle Peter is saying is that this man Jesus, who you rejected, God proved to be the Son of God, and you know it because you are the ones that saw the signs, the wonders, and the miracles that Jesus performed. They did not reject him because they did not know or see the evidence. They rejected him because they were unwilling to accept him. It was a willful thing that they had done. And that's what Peter was revealing to them. No, it's not something that is blind. The Bible's not a book that is full of myths, especially not with regard to the person and life of Jesus Christ. These are things not done in a corner. These are things that are not done as the devising of fables. In fact, look at this text. Actually, we'll continue on to the next point, and I think it's included in it. The next point that we want to make, a misconception regarding faith, is that the Jesus who that actually existed is a Jesus that we cannot know. I want you to note what, again, a quote from Josh McDowell that is wrong about that. It's a flawed preconception that individuals have concerning Jesus when they say we can't really know who it is that Jesus was. He says, when they study the life of Christ, having reference to the skeptics, they read about his miracles or his resurrection. People say, well, you can't prove resurrection from the dead. Why is it that they doubt the resurrection from the dead? Well, notice this. The reason why, when they read about the miracles of resurrection, they conclude that it wasn't a miracle. It wasn't a resurrection. Why do they conclude that? Well, it's not historical, but it's philosophical. The reason why they deny that there was a miracle or a resurrection is because we know that there is no God. We know that there are no miracles. We live in a closed system. Miracles aren't possible. There is nothing such a thing as supernatural. So what the Bible says about those things can't be true. You see the preconception there? They reject the resurrection before examining the historicity of the resurrection because of the preconception that they have. Well, we know that men can't be raised from the dead, and so any claim that Jesus was raised from the dead must be a false claim. You heard about the story about the young child that was praising God because God had delivered the nation of Israel from the hand of the Egyptians by allowing them to cross the Red Sea on dry land. And there was a skeptic that heard the child praising God, asked him why, and he told him why he was praising God. And he said, "But you don't understand." He said, "We have determined that the Red Sea at that particular place was only 10 inches deep. And so all the children of Israel did was just wade across it. It was just a marsh, is all it was. They waded across. No miracle there." And the little boy just thought about it for a moment. Then he started praising God again. And he said, "Well, why are you praising God now? I just told you that it wasn't a miracle." He said, "Well, the miracle was that he drowned the entire Egyptian army in 10 inches of water." You think about that. That's the way people think about these things. That couldn't have been a miracle. Well, why couldn't it be a miracle? Well, because there are no miracles. Christ couldn't have been resurrected from the dead. Well, what makes you think that? Because there is no resurrection from the dead. Brethren, recognize this. Most people reject the historical Jesus, not because they have examined the evidence and found it wanting, but because of the preconception that they have that you can't know it, that the claims can't be true because these things are not so. It is a philosophical thing. It's a way they think about things rather than an examination of the evidence. I would say to you that if you examine the evidence concerning these things that are supplied with an open mind, you can be assured that they indeed are true. In Acts 26, and this is the point that I wanted to make earlier, Festus had cried out with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad," because he had been giving a defense and talking about Jesus. Now Festus, again, a Roman procurator, one who may not have been familiar with the Jewish way of thinking, the prophecies concerning it, but you remember Agrippa was a Jew. And notice what Paul said. Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and reason. And the king," having reference to Agrippa, "before whom I speak freely, he knows these things." You may not recognize it. You may not understand it. But Agrippa, he knows about that man, the Messiah. He knows about that Christ who was the focus of prophecy. He knows about what's been going on, the signs that have been established, the teachings of Jesus Christ. He said, "I know that Agrippa knows of these things, that none of these things escapes his attention." Notice this. "Since this thing was not done in a corner." The life that Jesus lived was a life that was lived out in the open. The things that Jesus did were witnessed by many. Agrippa knew that. Now, he wasn't willing to accept it, but he understood the force of Paul's arguments, and he said, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." But understand this. The things which Jesus did, who it was that Jesus was, is knowable. It's recorded. We have the eyewitness testimony of these things. The history is basically knowledge of the past based on the testimony of worthy witnesses concerning the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:6. He was seen in his resurrected state by over 500 brethren at once. You think about it. If we make the claim that Lincoln was the president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, someone says, "Well, how do you know that?" How do I know that? Never saw him. But just because I did not see him, does that mean I cannot for a certainty or a surety affirm that he was the President of the United States, that he was the one who signed the Emancipation Proclamation, that he was the President during the Civil War? Do I not have that ability to accept it because I wasn't living at that time? Of course not. History records those things. And it's based upon not our preconceptions or philosophies, but because of the testimony that we receive. Those things that were written, those things that were recorded, those things that were witnessed. And if those witnesses are reliable, which is again the basis of the evidence, the apology that we'll give, then those things can be believed and those things can be indeed known. Two other quick ones that we want to make note of before we draw our lesson to a close. One, some people say, well, you know, loving Christians ought to accept other religious views as well. We alluded to this a little bit a moment ago when we talked about the concept of sincerity. But individuals take that position. I want you to note the definition of tolerance as it's found in Webster's New World Dictionary, because that definition has been distorted by many today. The definition of tolerance, the actual meaning of the word, is to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without sharing them, to bear or put up with individuals, someone or something that we might not especially like. That's tolerance. And our society was based upon tolerance of various religious beliefs. That's the society in which we live, the American society, based upon tolerance. And indeed, we ought to be tolerant of other faiths in the sense that we're not going to throw someone in jail because they're not a Christian. We're not going to kill them because they're not a Christian. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. It's God's place to judge mankind, not ourselves. We're going to spread the gospel. We're going to teach the gospel. But someone said, well, wait a second. You need to be tolerant of other faiths. And what they mean by that is the definition that Helmbach gave to it. And that is the definition, the new definition of tolerance, is that every individual's beliefs, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are equal. In other words, your beliefs and my beliefs are equal. They're all the same, doesn't matter. One is not more valid than another. Now, we've emphasized throughout the text that that cannot be the case, that there is something significant that denies objective truth, real right, and real wrong. And the point is this: if Christianity is right, then other religions are wrong. There is a broad way which leads to destruction. Many go in. There is a narrow way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. You remember as the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill in the Areopagus, here they had many, many, many different gods. But Paul recognized the invalid nature of such worship. And he said to them, as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and then I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. You worship all these other gods. You don't even know the true God. But I'm going to tell you about the true God. This God who in times of ignorance allowed certain things, but now commands all men everywhere to repent and prove that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and sent him to die for us. That's the God that we must follow. That's the God that we must serve. And then finally, the final point that we want to make in the lesson is that it's a misconception most have, that those who reject Christ, they have intellectual reasons for doing so. This goes back to the beginning of our lesson. We said, you know, people are intellectually somewhat arrogant in this regard. And they say that, in fact, you go to different parts of the country and they'll talk with derision about the Bible Belt. And you'll actually hear them talking about, in effect, these ignorant, superstitious Southerners who live in that Bible Belt, who are willing to forget science in order to believe these outmoded, superstitious concepts of God and of creation and of salvation and of redemption. And the point that they make is that any man who is a thinking man is going to reject those things concerning Christ because the evidence doesn't support it. And we've talked a little bit about preconception. I referred in the Bible class this morning about an atheist by the name of Aldous Huxley. And at least he was honest about it. I want you to notice what he said concerning his philosophy of life, which he called meaninglessness. Life is meaningless. And he said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And later on in that quote, he explains that. He says, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. If life has no meaning, then the only thing that there is worth, that has worth in life, is do what you want to do. That's the whole point of it. What is life all about? Well, it's about nothing. So I can do what I want to do. And that's one preconception, one attitude that might be expressed. But the point is this: individuals who reject Christ often do so out of ignorance often self-imposed ignorance or bias. And I'm reminded again of Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, where the apostle said, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. No reason to deny the existence of God. But notice what they did. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Brethren, we need to understand that the reason why so many in the world reject Christ, reject God, reject the Christian faith, is not because they have learned that it's invalid, but because they are unwilling to glorify God. They're unwilling to accept the fact that they owe their allegiance to a Creator. If I believe, if I accept that God created the universe, then there is an obligation that I have to Him. If I accept that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then I must accept that God has explained what He wants me to do, and I must submit to that. But because I am unwilling to glorify God, unwilling to be thankful for all the things that God has given me, my heart becomes darkened. They became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. The reason why individuals do not accept God and accept Christ today is not because of the intellectual nature of their arguments. Not because the evidence, if it is examined carefully, proves that there is no such thing as God, that it is the opiate of the masses, that religion is superstition. It's not that at all. It's simply because men do not want to submit to God, to accept God, and accept the fact that if there is a God, then they have a responsibility to serve Him. And we need to recognize that. Yes, there are scientists who, because of their preconceptions, deny the existence of God, and they may have a list of letters behind their name indicating all of the degrees that they've gotten. It's a mile long. But we do not have to acquiesce to their intelligence, their learning. Understand that they go into it with a preconception, they go into it with a bias, and the evidence, if it is examined with an open heart and an open mind, establishes that God exists, that God has revealed Himself to man, that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, the Son of God, and that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that salvation comes. And those are the things we're going to seek to establish as we continue our study from time to time on the subject of apologetics. Each of us, every individual, should be able to give a defense of our faith. The faith is reasonable, it is defendable, and most importantly, it has the ability to save our soul. And if we have that ability to defend it, not only will we save our own souls and establish our faith, but it may be through that defense we might have an opportunity to convert others. And so I hope and pray that as we continue in these studies, you'll listen carefully and that they will establish our faith, but also it might embolden you to always give an answer for the hope that you have as you're asked those things by others who are in the world. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If you're here and you need to respond to the invitation call, you have opportunity. You'll repent of your sins, you'll confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in a new life. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.